in prayer. Now, Sovereign God, as we come to this portion of Scripture that is, Lord, again, can be a difficult portion of Scripture. And Lord, it is hard for everyone to be agreed on the understanding and interpretation of the text. But Lord, I pray that you would take the words that I would give. And Lord, I pray that I will, as best as I can, have ascertained the meaning of what these words are. And Lord, if not, that you would forgive the frailties and errors of thy servant. But Lord, yet you would use thy word to speak unto thy people. And God, that each and every one of them may be edified through it, that we may understand better this very difficult passage in book of Scripture. We ask your blessing upon it now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've gone along in this book, I've tried to tell you that my basic modus operandi that I'm taking through this is I'm going to take what to me seems the most obvious. Now, I recognize that not everybody's agreed on what's the most obvious understanding of a passage. But when I get to the rider of the first horse and he's white and he's conquering and we find another white horse that is obviously identified to us as Christ, to me, the obvious interpretation is this is Christ. When we see a second rider on a horse, it's a red horse, which is the color of bloodshed, and he is told that he has the power to take peace from the earth, and he causes people to slay one another. This, to me, is obviously warfare and bloodshed. When we get to a third rider, and he's riding upon a black horse, and he talks about famine conditions, and the fact that wheat and barley are being sold for outrageous prices, to me, this is obviously natural famine. And so as we've gone through these first three seals, I've taken what I think is the very obvious way of interpreting. Now, there are some very far-fetched things that people do and some extreme different things they will do and go around to try to come up with some very clever ideas. And those are perhaps fun to read. But I am going to assume that these are things that we can understand, that even though they're given in symbolic form and even though they're given to us, not in the normal way we are used to our Scripture being given to us, that still they should be able to be understood by a person who is reading them without a whole lot of contortions. And so that's what we're going to do. So we're coming to the fourth seal tonight. The color here, the other ones, the colors are pretty clear. It's white, it's red, it's black. This color is a little hard to pin down. It's the Greek word chloros, and it's probably, most versions say a pale horse. But it's probably, you recognize the word meaning green. We get words like chlorophyll and chlorine from this particular word. And in other places in the New Testament where it's found, it's a kind of green. It's the word used, for example, in the feeding of the 5,000, where the Lord commands the disciples to have the people sit on the green grass. Now, again, what color is that grass? Green, we know the green of spring and the green of well-watered lawns, but there's also another green, isn't there, as the lawn starts to fade. So we're not exactly sure what it is. The idea is probably the color of death. Green is a very pretty color for grass and trees and leaves, but it's not that pretty when it comes to human flesh, is it? And the word is used in other literature of the times of the color of face when it is fearful or afraid in some way, and or the color of death as well. Now, there's an interesting passage in Lamentation 4, verses 7 and 8, that kind of goes through these colors in order. It says, her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. There's the white horse. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. There's ruddy and sapphire. That's red. Now their faces blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. There is black. And then their skin has shriveled on the bone. It has become dry as wood. So from white to red to black to death. And that is the same chain that we have here in Revelation chapter 6. The rider's name is identified to us as death. That is a good translation. Thanatos is the Greek word that does mean death. But this word also, by almost all scholars, is agreed to also mean pestilence. It's actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures over 30 times where it obviously means pestilence or plague and not exactly death. For example, in Revelation 2:23, literally it says, I will kill her children with death. Well, you read that and say, well, okay, what else are you going to kill somebody with? You know, death. That's pretty much it, right? Well, if it's pestilence, if it's plague, it makes more sense. I'm going to kill her children with a pestilence or a plague. You know, in history, they had the bubonic plague, the black plague. The black plague was also referred to as the black death. And so, I will kill them with plague or pestilence. And if we look at a little ahead in verse 8, as we look at this seal, we'll see not only the things we've already had, the wars and famines, but we also see included in there, besides the wild beast, pestilence as well. And so that is what's here. And this is something that kings and rulers are helpless against. They can dominate, they can rule an entire nation or more than one nation, they can conquer, but when the plague hits, they're helpless. There's nothing that they can do. And so it is very appropriate for it to refer to death, to this. Death in the Bible is an enemy. It's a conqueror. It's someone that goes forth, whether we want to personify it as we see here or not. It is an enemy that a Christian must face. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verses 25 and 26, that Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Make no doubt about it. It is an enemy to the believer. Then following death is Hades, which leads to some questions. Number one, how exactly is he following? Is he riding on the same horse? Are they double riding on the horse? Does Hades have his own horse? And is he riding the second horse that is following death? Or is death riding the horse and Hades walking behind? This is not exactly clear. Some call Hades the hearse of death that is going around picking up the remains of what death has left behind. Well, what is Hades? That's another question we might ask. We know the word, we've heard the word, but what does it mean? Some say Hades is the grave. And there are certainly passages of Scripture where it seems very much that Hades is in reference to the grave itself, and that we find that word that is there. And some commentators that I've looked at said that it is obvious that Hades is just the grave. But I think it's more than that. For example, it is the word that is used in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I say story, not parable, because Jesus never identified. It was never identified as a parable. And it is, if it was, it'd be the only one where Jesus actually used names in it. And so, remember, it says in Luke 16:23, and the rich man being torment in Hades. And there is that word, which obviously is not referring to the grave. And so, it is the grave, it is the realm of death, it is where a person goes, their body into the grave, and their souls into that other part of the world. I like what Woodhouse says, when death and hell are spoken of as acting together, the utmost destruction and desolation are implied. Proverbs 5:5, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. They are given power over 1/4 of the earth. This is interesting because usually in Revelation we read about 1/3. This is the only reference we have to 1/4. But this is four. Four is the number of earth. It's the number of creation. This is a assault upon the created order. Everything about this is four. It is the fourth horse. It is the fourth rider. It is the fourth seal. It is the four means of death. It is the famine, the war, the pestilence, and the wild beast. And it is 1/4 of the earth. All of these things are surrounded around the number four. And so we have death and desolation and pestilence and destruction upon the creation. Now let me make a few final points about these horses before we start the fifth seal. Again, all of the things signified by these horses. And again, that first horse is Christ going out. And as Christ goes out to conquer, now all of these means are beginning to come forth, which are going to be used to bring about God's ultimate glory and God's ultimate design. And so it begins with war. Following war is famine. Following famine is death. How often in the Scripture these things are joined together. If you would, if you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 14, I just want to go through it a little bit with you. This is one place, there's others. But this is one interesting place that I would like to look at with you, where you can see these exact things that we find in Revelation taking place. And you will see how closely they are correlated. In Ezekiel chapter 14, if you look down first of all to verse 13, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it, and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast. There is famine. We see that, which we also saw in the third seal. Go two verses down. Look at verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and make it desolate so no one may pass through because of the beast. That is the fourth seal, part of the fourth seal. The desolation is one of the four mentioned is the wild beast. Verse 17, if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast. There is the second rider with the sword, the second seal. And verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut it off from man and beast. There is the fourth seal. And again, these are the four evils that we have, and that even in the fourth seal, we have war, we have famine, we have pestilence, we have wild beasts. Ezekiel lists all of them. And then verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence to cut off from it, from man and beast. So you can see, this goes right along with Revelation chapter 6. And I'm not going to read through all of these tonight. I've listed them on your sheet. But there are 15 references in Jeremiah where we have some kind of combination of these things. Famine, war, pestilence, wild beasts, all of these things. One example, chapter 14, verse 12. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. But one other passage, and you can turn there tonight if you'd like to, Matthew 24. As Jesus warns us as to what the judgments of God are going to be leading up to His second advent. Remember the disciples said, what are the signs of your coming? How are we going to know when all of these things are going to take place? And Jesus begins to speak to them. And look at what He says. In verse 6 and 7, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Where is that? Well, that's the second seal. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, for the end, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. There is the third seal. We haven't got there yet, but verse 9 speaks of the fifth seal. There will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We'll see that, the fifth seal, that the martyrs are delivered up to death. And verse 14 goes back to the first horse, the white horse. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then at the very end of the chapter, again, we're not going to get to this seal tonight, but the sixth seal, verses 29 through 31, the signs that are listed there, the earthquakes and the sun and the moon and stars falling from heaven and things turning to blood, all of these are the same exact things that are listed in the sixth seal. So our Lord gives a composite, and they're the same exact things that John gives us in chapter 6 of Revelation. These are God's judgments upon the world. And these are particularly the things, although they've been all of history, but in particularly from the first to the second advent of Christ. So let's move to the fifth seal. There's obviously a difference. There's no rider on a horse, no living creature saying, come, no colors. But instead we come to a group of people that we'll call the martyrs. At this time of the writing of this book of Revelation, there had been some martyrdom, but not a lot. It hadn't come to the course, the crescendo. It would come in the years ahead. It's interesting that John mentions the location of these martyrs as being under the altar, beneath the altar. The word altar itself is found 23 times in the New Testament. 8 of those 23, over one-third, are found here in the book of Revelation, also mentioned quite a bit in the book of Hebrews. Now, you might remember in the tabernacle, there were two altars. There was what, first of all, was called the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar, the brazen altar. This would be the altar you would come to, first of all, after the laver. Before the laver, this would be the first thing. Then there was inside the holy place a second altar, the golden altar, the altar of incense. So the question that people ask is, well, which altar is this that John is referring to in Revelation? And so remember, first of all, the very important detail that when Moses was instructed by God to make the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle, God gave him this instruction. The writer to the Hebrews quotes it for us in chapter 8 and verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." In the next chapter, chapter 9, he'll say that the heavenly things must be purged by better sacrifices than what the earthly things were. So all of these things are copies. Everything Moses made was a copy of something that was in heaven. So here is an altar in heaven. Which altar is it? Is it the altar of incense? Or is it the altar of sacrifice? And the commentators are somewhat disagreed, but again, I'm going to take what I think is the obvious way to look at this. If you were going to make an argument against this being an altar of sacrifice, some of the commentators say, well, we're beyond the time of Christ. There's no need for sacrifice anymore. Well, that's a given. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I don't think that's a good enough argument. Later on in Revelation, we will see an altar in chapter 8 and verse 3 where incense rises from the altar. It says another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now, one thing to note there is almost always, if not always, when the altar of incense is referred to, it's called the golden altar or the altar of incense. It is not referred to singly as the altar, like the altar of sacrifice is. So I think we obviously here have a reference to the altar of sacrifice. Not that sacrifice is needed. Of course sacrifice is not needed. There's nothing that can be added to the death of Christ whatsoever. But again, this altar of sacrifice is patterned after an altar in heaven. And there is a very clear reference here as we go back to the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, notice what John says. The souls are beneath the altar. That's their location. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So one's blood being shed means one's life has been given. Well, what do you do with the blood? Leviticus 4:7. "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, a fragrant incense before the Lord." That is in the tent of meeting. There's that altar. But notice this. "And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Where does he put it? Beneath the altar, at the bottom of the altar. That's where these souls are seen when John sees them. And in the New Testament, a Christian's death is looked at as a sacrifice. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:6, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come." In Philippians 2:17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and to rejoice with you all." When we say a Christian's death is a sacrifice, we don't mean it has any power. We don't mean it's just because they are a martyr that somehow they have a part in our salvation. Of course not. Not in any way. We cannot add to the death of Christ. It's sacrifice. But it is a sacrifice in God's eyes. the early church martyr, that great bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, as he prayed that he might be received as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. So when we see the martyrs, to me, altar sacrifice. What else makes sense here? Where else would they be? That is what this is all about. And John speaks of the souls of them. And that's an interesting reference. We're going to come into that again in that very, I don't know if I can say famous or infamous passage where Revelation 20, you know, that 1,000-year period that everybody thinks is going to come someday, but which in actuality is already here. But nonetheless, that we're also going to read about these souls. Very parallel passage when you read this and Revelation 20 together. And both of them speak of the souls. Now, some say, well, that's just a figure of speech to refer to the whole person. And I can see a part of this. But I think what's happening here is we see souls. Why? The resurrection hasn't happened. They don't have bodies yet. They're going to be given their bodies at the resurrection. But that day of resurrection comes at the second coming of Christ, when the body and the soul are united. But that hasn't happened. So John sees the souls of these martyrs. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 10:28? He said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. These martyrs, according to our Lord's words, have had their bodies killed, but their soul they haven't been able to affect. So John is able to see them. Why are they there? For phrases that are found other places in Revelation, together, the word of God and the witness that they had borne. Now, one of the commentators that I read, and, you know, again, I read about 20 or 25 or 30 commentators every week. One of them that I read said that these are all Old Testament martyrs. I don't think his points didn't convince me at all. But I think that we see this idea of the Word of God and the witness or testimony different times. And again, this is part of what he says, because it says Word of God and testimony and doesn't refer to Christ. But we see this in 1 too. That's why John's in Patmos, for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ there. In 1:9 also it refers to that. Later in 20, verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. And all of these things are not these seals. We err if we think these are successive. In other words, here comes warfare, okay, that's done. Here comes famine, okay, that's done. No, these things are going on simultaneously. Now, true, one naturally follows the other. That will happen. In other words, warfare will lead to famine. But in history, these things are going on simultaneously. All of these things. And that includes the martyrdom of God's people. They cry out in verse 10 with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord. This isn't kurios, the normal word for Lord. This is despotes, the word where we get despot. O despot. They are crying out. They are calling to God who has the ability to do whatever He pleases. We find this word in Jude, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only despot and Lord, Jesus Christ. They cry, O despot, holy and true. That phrase is found one other time in Revelation. It's found in chapter 3 and verse 7 in the epistle to the church at Philadelphia. And who does it refer to there? Jesus. And again, this proves to us here as they cry out to God that Christ and the Father are one, that they are both God. And it's another proof of His deity. What are they crying out? How long? I know we used to always say, I better not say this. This will go on tape, so I'm not going to say it. But there is a common cry here in Scripture of how long. And it's used three different ways. Number one, it is used between man and man. In the book of Job, this is common. Job 8, verse 2. How long will you say these things? Bildad the Shuhite asks Job, chapter 8, and verse 2. The psalmist in Psalm 4, and verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So that's one way, man to man, where you say, how long are you going to? But it's also used from God to man. And when God uses it, which he frequently does, it is usually to say, how long are you going to keep in this sinful condition? That's basically how you could sum up almost every time God says how long. For example, in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3, we read, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Or Joshua's words to Israel, Joshua 18:3, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Or Elijah to the Israel and the Mount Carmel, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Or Psalm 82:2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So when God uses the word, it's generally to say, how long are you going to keep on in this sinful condition? But finally, most strikingly, it is used as words of man to God. It is a common cry in the Psalms. Psalm 6:3, my soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 35:17, how long, O Lord, will you look on, rescue me from their destruction? I actually counted 16 different times the psalmist uses this phrase when he addresses God. It's also used like Habakkuk 1:2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? But here, the cry to God again. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That term, those who dwell on the earth, almost always, or maybe even always, refers to unregenerate people. That is what the phrase means. It is opposed to believers who are sitting in heavenly places. These are those who dwell on the earth. In Revelation 3:10, the Lord addresses Philadelphia again. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. The world is going to get it, but the church will be safe. When the two witnesses are killed in Revelation 11, we read in verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, the unregenerate. But we might puzzle a bit over this prayer of verse 10, because it seems like a prayer of vengeance. We say, wait a minute. I thought as Christians we weren't supposed to be all about vengeance. Paul says in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't know how often you think about heaven, but I wonder when you do you think about it, I can't wait to get in heaven and just start really wanting to see people get their comeuppance and get really destroyed and burning and I don't know if that's what you think about heaven when you think about, oh, I can't wait to get there. And that's what it's going to be like. It doesn't seem right to us. There is a passage in the Apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses, and it says, and you look from on high and see your enemies in Gehenna, and you shall recognize them and rejoice, and you shall give thanks and confess thy Creator. There is an excerpt from one of the early church fathers, Tertullian. And some of the enemies of the church use this often to speak against the church and the so-called Christians, they'll say. But Tertullian said this, this is not inspired scripture. This is the words of an early church writer. You are fond of spectacles. Expect the greatest of all spectacles, the last and eternal judgment of the universe. How shall I admire, how I laugh, how rejoice, how exalt when I behold so many proud monarchs and fancied gods groaning in the lowest abyss of darkness, so many magistrates who persecuted the name of our Lord, liquefying in fiercer fires than they ever kindled against the Christians. And so there is Tertullian in his prayer of vengeance. So you might say, well, what is this? I don't understand this if we're not about vengeance. But there is a difference between vengeance and justice. And the Bible has a lot to say. This is what they want is not vengeance. They want justice. They want God to judge. Remember what the Bible says about Abel in Genesis 4:10. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying from the ground. Abraham prayed to God as the judge of all the earth. Jesus said in Luke 18:7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Psalm 79:10, why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. There's a cry for judgment and justice. And what else would we desire in heaven? Wouldn't we want absolute justice in heaven? Wouldn't that be our desire? God is absolutely just. Of course we would want that. I'm not going to read it because I don't have time. There's several scriptures here, but the second coming of Christ in Paul's extended passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10, he talks about when Christ will come and bring vengeance on those who do not know God. And also in Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, there is a passage about God vindicating his people by bringing vengeance on the enemies. In Hebrews 10:30, that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so yes, it is right to desire judgment, that God would be just and judge those. We are told that as they cry this, they are given a white robe. And again, white to me speaks of purity. And it is the righteousness of Christ. And that's generally what the robe is. It speaks of the righteousness of Christ. Some say it refers to them receiving the body, but I think that's really stretching. But the obvious meaning, it is the righteousness of Christ. That's what the rest of the Bible speaks of. I will mention Revelation 7:9 without reading it. And also, I would say victory, condition of rest. They're told to rest a little longer. How long is a little longer? I don't know. We don't know exactly. We come across it again in that comparable passage again in Revelation 20, where it says that he's thrown into the pit and shut and sealed it over him so you might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. And then he must be released for a little while. How long? Micron chronos is the Greek, a little while. John 7:33, Jesus said, I will be with you a little while, and then I'm going to him who sent me. Well, I was, you know, a couple of years, year or 2 years. John 12:35, Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. We're really up in the air as to the length of time, but our Lord makes it clear when he says it's a time until the very last martyr comes in, until the last of the elect is gathered in, there to be waiting. Don't overlook the fact, Peter says, that one day is the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years has a day, and God is not slow to fulfill his promise. And perhaps there are two groups, your fellow servants and the brothers who are about to be killed. Remember, John wasn't a martyr. John didn't die the martyr's death. And so there are those who are the brothers in tribulation and those who are killed. And as the time comes to an end, it seems like Satan's wrath gets greater and greater. So let me just say this as just the last minute here of the last seal or the fifth seal. So I understand death, you know, pestilence, war, famine, all of these things. But what is this martyr thing all of a sudden? But again, if you look at this, as this is Christ going forth to conquer, how is this accomplished? Well, it is accomplished through God's means of judgment upon the earth. Warfare is a judgment of God. Famine is a judgment of God. All of these things are judgments of God. And in line with that is the suffering of those for the gospel. All of these things, everything that is being shown here is how does it come to pass that this rider who goes forth in Revelation 6 is the rider on the white horse going forth to conquer. How we see him in Revelation 19 has the conqueror, has the one who has all the crowns and has been called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What brings that about? All of these things. And included in those things are the prayers of the saints and the martyrs. Those who've given their lives and their testimonies. All of these things. Every last martyr that the world kills for the testimony of Christ adds to the judgment against the world and the judgment of God against them. And all of these things are going to take place and are going to lead to the final vindication of Christ. When the martyrs who say, how long? And the Lord will say, I'm sending my riders into the earth. And all of these things are taking place. And all of these are judgments. And all of these things are upon earth. And the martyrs, this is part of it. It's all leading to the next seal, where we're going to see an earthquake. And the sun darkened. The moon turned to blood. the stars falling from their places, and the coming of Jesus Christ again to the earth. We're going to see this a few times in Revelation. This is just one place. This cycle is repeated again and again and again in this book. But it all leads to these things. People say, I don't understand a God of, I don't believe in a God because there wouldn't be war if there was a God. You probably heard people say something like that. You know, like it's God's fault. There can't be a God of love, or why would there be famine? But you hardly ever hear people say, oh, there can't be a God of love because why would Christians be killed? You don't hear people very often say something like that, or ever say something like that. But that is, these are the questions. But it is because of the hatred of the world and all that they're doing against God's servants that these things take place. Well, let's close here. And let's stand and sing as we approach the sixth seal. Sing a song about the coming of Christ. Page number 360.